Austin. This teaching is a continuation of the series on marriage and is entitled Marriage Matters for Men. The teaching is preceded by the praise and worship songs and music that was played prior to the teaching, and which continues for about half an hour to provide some spiritual context to the message. The message is begins about two-thirds of the way through the first side of the tape.
Let it flow, 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 let it Let it go.
Let it go. Let it go. Let it go.
Blood that gives me life.
teaching is a continuation of the series on marriage, and it is entitled Marriage Matters for Men. In the series so far, we've addressed a wide range of subjects concerning marriage, and I felt impressed now to address some matters specifically relating to the role of men in marriage. In presenting this teaching, all that is presented is based solidly on Scripture, and it's important to understand that the majority of what is contained in this teaching differs dramatically from current social practice. It's important to understand that the fact that this difference exists does not mean that God is mistaken in what He intended. And I would urge you to listen to this teaching with particular emphasis to seeing the diagnosis of factors which give rise to many problems in marriage today, and to see that they result, again, as so much in these teachings, from a departure from the principles that God laid down. Frequently in discussing these matters, I find that people seem to think that somehow God was confused and that God's way of doing things is no longer applicable in the current age. However, such people seem to completely ignore the fact that more than 60% of Christian marriages are ending in divorce, that adultery and fornication in the world today is absolutely appalling and widespread to the extent that the vast majority of people on this earth today are adulterers and fornicators in the sight of God, and that even within the church, as a consequence of the wrong doctrines with regard to virginity and divorce, there are numerous believers who are in fact adulterers in the sight of God, and who are therefore appointed for a part in the lake of fire and brimstone. I would like to talk first of all about the age at which men should marry. We've had in a previous teaching a fairly lengthy discussion about the fact that God in fact appointed for women to marriage at puberty at the age of about 12 and a half to 13 or 14, and we've seen that that has a significant bearing on a variety of factors in marriage. However, when we look at men, we find much greater diversity. We don't find the concept of the Naral virgin, the young girl, who is generally married in Scripture shortly after she becomes sexually aware and physically ready for marriage. Consider, for example, in Genesis 25, verse 1, Abraham took a concubine by the name of Keturah. At that stage, we know that Abraham was well over 100 years old. And he subsequently took several concubines and fathered a significant number of children by those concubines. It's come to my attention recently that if we take the word of God literally, and we recognize that man was created in the likeness of image and image of God, and Ron White and Jonathan Gray have encountered archaeological evidence which clearly suggests that men were created this way, and that man today is a very second-rate replica of the way God created man 6,000 years ago. And we see, in fact, through the passages of Genesis, how the lifespan of men deteriorated or reduced rapidly after the fall of man, as sin got a deeper and deeper hold on their lives. And therefore, for Abraham, who died, I think, at the age of about 140, to take additional wives when he was in his hundreds, was nothing extraordinary. Whereas today, for anybody to live to age 100, he lived to 175, and for anybody to live even to age 100 is quite unusual. So we do see there that that men in the past have married at a great age. Contrast this with King Joash in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest, and Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. The context of those verses seems to suggest that the wives were taken soon after he became king, but that's not necessarily the case, and I certainly wouldn't like to suggest categorically that there's a scriptural precedent for a man to marry at the age of seven, although there is some halakhic Talmudic teaching which suggests that such a thing is perhaps possible. If we contrast this with the likes of Moses, who fled into the wilderness from Pharaoh at the age of 40 and met Zipporah and married her, and we look at a few other scriptures, Genesis 25:20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Genesis 26:34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. So we see a number of instances of men at age 40 taking their first wife. Bear in mind, again, that Moses lived to over 100 years old, and Isaac, too, I believe, lived to over 100 years old. So that in terms of relative lifespan, they were not as old at 40 as men today are. If we look elsewhere in Scripture, we find that David was probably in his 50s or 60s when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and took her as his wife. He was even older when the young virgin was brought to him to keep him warm. On the other hand, when he took Michal's wife, David was probably no older than about age 18 or 20 years old, or maybe perhaps a few years older. So there's significant scriptural basis to indicate that men marry at a very wide spread of ages. If we look at Genesis 11 from verse 10 to 27, the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Arpachshad lived 35 years and begot Salah. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. So we see three instances there, but we know that Shem was married well before. Well, it was married before the flood, but we see that Arpachshad was married not later than 34 years to have a child when he was 35. Salah was married not older than 29 years to have a child at 30. And so we see, and increasingly the age of marriage in those passages is more in the vicinity of 30. Reu lived 32 years and begot Sereg, verse 20. 22, Sereg lived 30 years and begot Nahor. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And so we see a progressive reduction in the age of men at marriage. At the same time, it's important to note that there are a significant number of scriptures which indicate that a man becomes of age as an adult effectively at age 20. This contrasts with the man becoming spiritually independent and also having certain other attributes of adulthood also assigned to puberty, which corresponds to the Jewish bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah in the case of girls. But in terms of males playing a material role in society, we find various scriptures which indicate that this first takes place at age 20. Exodus 38:25-26 states, "And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,757 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekah for each man, that is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And that relates to the offering, the half shekel offering, which was used as a means of determining the number of adult men who could go to war in Israel. We see again in Numbers 1:1-3, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies." Again, in Numbers 14, verse 29, we see reference to from 20 years old and above. And 31 says, "But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." So there we see that the men who were judged as a result of Israel's disobedience and refusal to go into the promised land were regarded as those 20 years old and above, and the men under the age of 20 are classed as little ones. So the men under the age of 20 actually came into the promised land. And it's important to recognize that there's fairly widespread indications in our society today that girls of 14 are a good deal more mature emotionally and more responsible than boys quite a few years older than them. And so we see that God has actually created man and woman differently in that context as well, that girls mature earlier from a point of view of being ready to marry and to raise a family from the age of about 13, whereas men mature later and are really only equipped to play a responsible role in society in the sight of God at the age of 20. So the implication of that is that before a man reaches the age of 20, it is debatable whether he is mature enough and responsible enough to take a wife and to provide the necessary guidance to her. And there we see a minimum age gap seemingly envisaged by God between husband and wife of about 7 to 7.5 years. And this gap ensures that the husband is sufficiently mature and sufficiently older than his young wife that she should have no difficulty in accepting him as her head, in looking up to him, reverencing him, and submitting to him as Scripture requires. I think there can be little doubt if we consider this, and certainly as I've prayed about this over the previous few years, it's become increasingly apparent to me that the current social practice, which generally sees both husband and wife in their early 20s with little or no age gap between them, and the wife every bit as worldly and experienced as her husband, creates a recipe for disaster. We have to ask ourselves, how can we realistically expect a wife in such a situation to respect her husband and reverence him? How can we expect him to command her respect? And then and I don't say command in an authoritarian way, I say command in the sense of having the stature in her eyes that she is well able to respect him. And then we see on top of that the church perverts the word of God further by applying worldly principles to marriage counseling directed at making this ungodly recipe work in practice. We have to recognize that the reasons that there is so much divorce in the body of Christ today is because what the church is teaching is fundamentally unsound and fundamentally unscriptural. If we were to revert to these practices, and I'm under no illusion that it would take some considerable time for the paradigm shift that is implicit and inherent in this teaching to put into practice, I have absolutely no doubt we would see the level of divorce in the body of Christ reduce steadily in the years to come. I have no doubt that God requires the body of Christ to return to his practice of marriage and to put these principles into practice in the age that is at hand. If we look at another passage of Scripture, Numbers 4, verses 1 to 3, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting." And now we're looking at the priests. We're looking at those that were set apart to serve God. And what's interesting about that is we see that they commenced officiation in the temple or the tabernacle at the age of 30, and they ceased at the age of 50. And there are a couple of Jesus was about 12 when he commenced his father's business. If we turn to Luke 2, verses 41 to 50, and I'll just pick up a couple of verses. Verse 42, "And when he," this is Jesus, "was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." And this is the situation where Jesus lingers behind in Jerusalem, and after 3 days, Mary and Joseph discover he's not with him. With them, they return, and they find him in the temple. Now, verse 46, "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" Now, it's important that we understand that Jesus was not being precocious or rebellious here. At the age of 12 and a half or so, at the age of puberty, a child reaches the age of spiritual majority and majority in certain other areas. And at the age of 12 and a half, 13, a boy should be starting to be trained up about his father's business. His childhood is over, and at that age, he is beginning to be prepared to assume a role in his father's business. The key point as far as Jesus was concerned was that he had an earthly father in the form of Joseph, and he was no doubt already at that stage being trained up as a carpenter to take over his father's business as his father's firstborn son in the sight of the world. But at the same time, he was also being prepared by the Spirit to take over his heavenly father's business on earth and to do what he'd come to do. And it was customary and I would almost suggest you almost unheard of for the son not to work in the father's business, not to take over the running of the father's farm or the carpentry shop or whatever form of business the father was in. And so Jesus became a carpenter like Joseph, and we read of the carpenter of Nazareth. It's also apparently, and this is not directly evident from Scripture, but there are teachings to this effect which are apparently based on sound research, that it was customary for the son to assume responsibility for the day-to-day running of the father's business at the age of 30. And this ties into the age at which the priests became active in the temple. And since Jesus had come to introduce a new priesthood, he could only start to officiate in that office at the age of 30. But there is apparently a broader principle, and that is that at the age of 30, it was fairly customary in Jesus' day for the eldest son to assume the responsibility for the day-to-day running of the father's business. And if you think about that, if the father had married at around about the age of 20, that would mean that the father would be around about the age of 50 to 60 years old when the son started to take over the business and accepted responsibility. And given that the lifespan of men by the time Jesus walked the earth was probably not that much different from today, we can see that the age of 50 to 60 for a man to hand over his business to his son seems imminently practical. The father is... The father is still young enough to mentor and coach and guide the son in the day-to-day running of the business, and the son is old enough and responsible enough to be able to run the business to a fairly large extent without undue supervision. At this age, the father is still is at a point where his level of accumulated wisdom through his life is such that he can now afford to spend more time contributing to the running of his community. And we read repeated references in Scripture to the elders in the gate. And it seems reasonable to conclude that the elder in the gate is quite clearly the man in his from 50 to 60 years onwards, whose eldest son has now assumed responsibility for the running of the business, and his father is now still active enough to sit in the gate with the other elders of the city to deliberate over matters of social action, corporate decision making with regard to infrastructure development, judgment with regard to behavior of criminals, etc., and generally to take an active role based on his accumulated wisdom over the years of his life in ordering the affairs of society and also in ordering the affairs of his family, bearing in mind that by the time a man has reached the age of 50 to 60, it's likely that his father in turn has passed on or will pass on fairly shortly, and therefore the overall mantle of patriarch passes from the father to the, or the grandfather, if you like, just for the sake of consistency, to the father at the time that the son is able to assume the responsibility for the running of the family business, and to a degree, consequently, the running of other family affairs. But we see a logical progression where the grandfather is perhaps the patriarch and the overall overseer of the family. The father is the overseer of the business, and the son is the person who actually runs the business. So there is a logical progressive handover of knowledge, wisdom, and experience from generation to generation, which ensures, firstly, that the family is well ordered and conducts its affairs in a responsible fashion. Secondly, that the business is well ordered and well run. And thirdly, that the affairs of the community are well ordered and well run. It avoids a situation in which under-experienced and under-qualified individuals find themselves in positions of responsibility at ages where they're not equipped for it. And it also avoids a situation in which there is a continuous repetition of the mistakes of the previous generation. The current situation where at the age of 20 or 22 or 24, a man marries, moves out of his parents' house, and then sets up house on his own, leaves him in a situation where he finds himself making all sorts of mistakes that his father and grandfather before him no doubt made as well. And these things have a tendency to repeat themselves down the bloodline. Because of the current perverted social mindset, which sees it as right that a young man and young woman should be completely autonomous, we then get this tragic situation where the young man resents his father's attempts to advise him and guide him, and goes on and squanders immense energy and resources making unnecessary mistakes and struggling to build a family and build a house without the parental guidance that God intended him to have. We see in the same principle contained in our relationship with the Lord. He doesn't expect us to battle and struggle and do things on our own. He's there for us and he guides us. The Word of God refers to in Scripture, to young men, to children, and to old men. And the three phases that have been evident in what I've just said are very, very apparent in that. So God the Father and the Son treat us as children in the first period of time after we come to salvation. They expect us to behave responsibly as young men, to fight in the war thereafter. And finally, they expect us to be elders and wise men and counselors to those who are coming after us. So just to sum up, based on what has been said so far, it is apparent that the Lord's intention is that a man should grow up in his father's house, that from about the age of 12 he should become active in the family business, in learning the business and developing the necessary skills, that at about the age of 20, maybe a little bit earlier in certain circumstances, but generally possibly a little bit later, if the son has no inclination to marry, he would marry. In the case of the firstborn son, that son would assume responsibility for the day-to-day running of the family business at about the age of 20, at about the age of 30, and at about the age of 50 to 60, assuming he married at about age 20 and his first son was born when he was between 20 and 30, that man would retire from the running of the family business and become an elder of his community, involved in the day-to-day running of the community, judging disputes, etc., as an elder in the gates. And we have scriptures which refer to the wisdom of men with grey hair. So the implication is clearly that a girl of about 12 to 14 marries a man of about 20 who is more mature, who is established in his father's business, and is therefore able to teach his wife at home as scripture requires. She is then able without difficulty submit to him because it is easy for her to look up to him. He is a man who has a career and responsibility, and he has an income. A young man of 20 who's been groomed by his father since puberty will be a capable and responsible man, able to look after a family. In most generations, he would also have been conscripted into the army and undergone military training, thus further maturing him. Typically, a man is considered old enough for military service from about the age of 16 to 18 in many countries, although, as we've seen a brief while ago in Exodus, that the scripture indicates that a man is only ready to go to war at the age of 20. That a man who is at that age, who has gone through basic military training, who has been prepared for some years for those responsibilities, will be well equipped to lay down his life physically and spiritually for his wife and family, and to be the prophet, priest, and king in his household, bearing in mind, again, that he's not required to do that at the age of 20 on his own, because he is within an extended family setup. He is subject to his father, who in turn is subject to the grandfather. And as much as many people might find it trite or offensive to make reference to the movie The Godfather and other movies of that ilk, it's important that we recognize that even in the last century, there was plenty of remaining evidence of this type of patriarchal extended family setup, in which the grandfather and the father and the son and the children all lived within an extended community and all had a role to play in the activities of the family. There is a reason for that. There is a reason why those families portrayed in movies like The Godfather were so strong. They were running their families according to God's pattern. They may have been doing nothing else according to God's pattern. They may have been murdering, killing, and destroying, dealing in drugs and all sorts of things, but their family structure was according to God's pattern, and it was an immensely strong, immensely robust, immensely sustainable family structure. And that is why in the Western Church, Satan has so energetically set about destroying it, lying to us and convincing us that it is unjust and unwarranted interference in the lives of the young man in his 20s. It's also important to recognize that when this young man marries his wife of 12, 13, 14 years old, that young girl is not alone, and that young man is not alone in caring for his young wife. She's brought into an extended family where her mother-in-law and other family members will assist her to adapt to married life. They will probably take care of many of the chores in the first year, which Scripture lays down for the initiation of marriage. If we read Deuteronomy 24:5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. And as has been touched on in a number of the previous teachings, that one verse of scripture contains an immensely powerful recipe for the success of marriage. A man who is able to devote considerable attention to his new wife for the first year of his life. And that means intense intimacy, intense lovemaking on a regular basis. By the end of that year, the magnitude of the one flesh bond between that man and woman will be so great that they truly will be one flesh. She truly will be one of his bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. This level of spiritual communication between them will be such that even if they are separated by hundreds or thousands of miles, they will be able to communicate by their spirits as though they were in the same room. And under those circumstances, their prayer life becomes formidably powerful and an enormous threat to the kingdom of Satan. And the possibility of adultery and treachery under those situations becomes almost beyond the bounds of comprehension, because the intensity of the love, the intensity of the bond is such that neither of them would even consider some form of disloyalty to the other. And again, we see we have to understand these principles to understand why divorce is such an extreme event according to Scripture. And why divorce is an absolute last resort after the most appalling persistent treachery, particularly under the New Covenant. And conversely, we need to understand these principles to understand why God and how God created marriage to work. If we don't believe that God created marriage to work, we will continue going down this road of destruction which the church is hell-bent on at the moment. If we recognize these principles, if we turn back from our deception and the road to destruction that the church insists on following, and we look at these principles and we apply them and stop making excuses as to why we don't think God knew what he was doing when he wrote Deuteronomy 24:5. If we do that, if we turn around, we will see miraculous results. There can be no doubt that if we adjust our behavior to accommodate this, and I'm not saying that it will be easy, but it can, I'm certain, be done. We will see marriages which are absolutely robust and sustainable. Recognize also that within the dispensation that I've been talking about, the mother-in-law and the grandmother-in-law will educate the young girl with regard to housekeeping, the raising of children. And recently somebody offered the objection to me that such a young girl would be undereducated and therefore this would result in a breakdown of society. The answer to that is quite simple. Even in today's age, in the year 2000, there is absolutely no reason why a man's mother cannot help to look after any children that may come if her son marries a girl in her teens. Help to look after the children while that new wife completes her education, even if she goes as far as going to university. It's a major paradigm shift. It requires major sacrifice on the part of the mother, and if the grandmother is still around and alive, on the part of the grandmother. But the benefits to that family and to the kingdom of God will be beyond anything that we can comprehend right now. So in the same way that we saw the progressive pattern of handover of responsibility from grandfather to father to son, we see a similar principle inherent in the pattern for marriage and the pattern for the young girl. While she's in her teens, she's still a young girl. She's still maturing. She's still forming her character. She can be taught about the family's way of doing things. She can be helped to adapt to her husband and everything that goes with it. As she comes into her 20s, she becomes more and more into the role of mother and helpmeet in the family. And as she comes into her old age, she will play a greater and greater role in looking after the children. So we again see a situation in which the young wife in her teens and 20s is not subject to the same pressures of standing on her own feet, making all her own mistakes. She has her grandmother-in-law and her mother-in-law to assist her and to manage many of the affairs of the household, as per Proverbs 31, where we saw so dramatically the true role of a wife as a helpmeet, as somebody who brings honor to her husband. And we see now that she is not required to do that and figure that out on her own. She has her mother-in-law and her grandmother-in-law to help her and to look after the children. And the age difference, again, provides a useful stagger in terms of the handing over of responsibility from grandmother to mother to daughter-in-law. If we understand these principles, it's now much easier to understand why in the Western world there's so much conflict between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Where men marry women their own age, the mother-in-law still instinctively has the need to coach and develop her daughter-in-law to be the wife her son needs. On the other hand, the young wife, who's possibly been to university, left home and lived on her own and is highly independent, resents this intrusion. And instead, she struggles on her own to learn the skills of child rearing and running a family, and attempts to be all things to her husband, in the process frequently making numerous mistakes and becoming lonely and bitter towards her husband, who's unable to meet all the roles that she wants him to meet, where in actual fact a whole bunch of those roles should in actual fact be fulfilled by her mother-in-law, her grandmother-in-law, perhaps her father-in-law, and her grandfather-in-law. Where an extended family would take immense pressure off both the young wife and the young husband. If we return for a moment to the Ephesians 5 parallel, Ephesians 5:30-32, which has been the cornerstone scripture of this series, we see again Jesus Christ is the pattern for men. We've seen that repeatedly throughout this teaching. It's important to recognize that Scripture says that we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. In the context of marriage, this means that it is the prerogative and the responsibility of the husband to seek a wife, not for the woman to seek a husband. It also means that men are created to seek out a wife. In the context of the teaching on covering, we also see that men are required to provide a covering to any believing woman who requires one. Therefore, it is to be expected that men will be attracted to any and all unmarried women. They are programmed by God to seek to protect and cover women. The fact that Satan has, like so much else in this series, corrupted God's principles by replacing this desire to protect with lust does not alter the fact that men are programmed in this way. It's also notable that God the Father constantly seeks those who are ready to be betrothed or married to Jesus, and He sends His angels to assist in bringing those people into the kingdom. It's clearly the responsibility of the father of the young man to identify a suitable bride and to negotiate with the bride's father to bring her into the family. It's not for the young man to go out led by his youthful desires and lusts and misconceptions and lack of wisdom to go and seek a wife for himself. It is the father's responsibility to identify prayerfully the young woman that is most appropriate for for his son and to negotiate with that young woman's father. It's also notable that we, the bride of Christ, are instructed to preach the gospel to all the world and to bring further brides to be married to our husband Jesus Christ. The implication is that any godly woman who has a godly husband is to tell other single women about her husband, that they may too receive his covering. This is paradigm wrenching stuff. It's scripture. We have to recognize God did not intend women to be single beyond the age at which they are eligible to be married, and we do have to recognize that God clearly did not intend them to suffer in the way that they suffer in this age and end up either unmarried and full of shame, or else in a situation in which they've married unbelievers or made terrible mistakes or been used and abused by men who do not have the right scriptural background and basis to care for them and love them and cherish them the way the Word of God requires. A further thought, in weighing up what's just been said, remember Proverbs 31:3, which we've seen sets a very robust standard in terms of the acceptable conduct of a wife and the role that a wife should play, starts off in verse 3 by saying, "Do not give your strength to woman, nor your ways to that which destroys king. kings, and elsewhere scripture tells kings not to multiply wives. So that needs to be taken into account. There's clearly an injunction there which says that a man should not just summarily go out and take more than one wife unless he is quite clear that it is God's will and that he is prepared for it and he has the necessary family infrastructure behind him to ensure that this will work. Also important to recognize that practical indications are that girls become highly sexually aware at puberty, but that boys only become sexually aware some years later, other than a degree of latent curiosity resulting from discussion and peer pressure and the social pressures of the world we live in. But a pressing physical need for sexual fulfillment generally only manifests in boys between the age of about 16 to 20 in many, and others can go to the age of 30 or 40 without any particular pressing need to marry. Again, this supports the fact that God has created man and woman from the beginning to be different in this area. Another point which arises with regard to this discussion and which can cause a bit of confusion, Ephesians 5:31, quoting Genesis 2:24, which is quoted also in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The portion of the verse, a man shall leave his father and mother, has been used doctrinally to indicate a basis that a man and woman should establish their own home independent of the parents of either family. This doesn't correlate, it's not congruent with the pattern that Jesus has given us with regard to marriage, where he's clearly spelt out that at the end of the age, we will be taken, the bride of Christ, will be taken to his father's house. He says clearly that in his father's house there are many rooms or many mansions. Likewise, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. In other words, Jesus is engaged in the Father's business and he is directly dwelling in proximity to the Father. It seems to me on one level that one should recognize that I'm not necessarily advocating in this teaching, and I don't think that the Bible indicates that the various family members should all co-reside in the same house. I think what it does indicate is that they should dwell in reasonably close proximity to each other. Clearly, in the simplest form, in an agrarian economy, they can build additional dwellings on the same property and all participate in the running of the family farm. But obviously a time will come when members of the family have to move out and leave. But certainly it's not a case that they must all dwell in one massive house with 30 or 40 bedrooms to accommodate the whole family. That's not implied, I don't think, by the passage of Scripture which is in my Father's house and many, many mansions. But I think we do need to recognize that even if logistically the family members cannot live physically on the same piece of land, even if it's in different physical houses, they should seek wherever possible to dwell close together. And really the point that is made in this teaching has less to do with physical co-residence or coexistence, and more to do with spiritual and ethical and moral guidance and roles and responsibilities within the family. In other words, what I'm saying, it is still possible for the grandparents to play an active role in bringing up the grandchildren, even if they live a few blocks away from the younger generation. And conversely, in a similar situation, it is possible for the younger generation to take care of elderly parents, although it does seem reasonable to suggest that an age and stage does arrive where it's preferable to that for, in that case, for them to co-reside on the same property. Clearly, that logistical problem is a challenge in our current society, but that is not a fundamental issue as I see it. The key point is to recognize that there is this spiritual, moral, ethical division of labor, roles and responsibilities intended in how we conduct our lives, and therefore to understand that if there is a compromise, that we handle it accordingly. The other point of a man shall leave his father and his mother, in terms of leaving physically, packing his bags and going somewhere else, also does not totally correlate with the concept of us all dwelling with Jesus and the Father in heaven. It seems to me that since we've seen very clearly that the whole concept of Genesis 2:24 is in fact a spiritual rather than a physical concept, that the leaving here is a spiritual leaving in the sense that the man, by cleaving to his wife, creates a new house. It is certainly an inheritance of the father's bloodline, but it is a new house, and therefore, in some mysterious way, he leaves, it seems, the spiritual covering of his father's house, and he creates his own covering in some fashion. Now, I have to be quite honest and say that I don't have all the answers in this particular area, but it certainly, I don't think, indicates any basis to discount the various ages of development and maturity of men and women, the different roles of grandparents, parents, and children and grandchildren, as they've been set out in this teaching. Again, particularly in this area, we're dealing with something which cannot be slavishly implemented in the current era, but it is certainly, I strongly believe, something that God is challenging us to really revisit and sort out our thinking in a serious fashion. To sum up then, the way God intended men and women to live together in family life and in business, to raise children, is dramatically different from the lifestyles that we live and practice in the world today. I would submit to you that as much as you may immediately suggest that it is completely beyond the bounds of possibility that people could live in this fashion today, that if you were to think about it and pray about it, you would find that it is a lot more possible than you may realize. It will require serious Holy Spirit-led adjustment in the way you and the other members of your extended family think. But I would suggest to you that it is not beyond the bounds of possibility to move progressively back towards a situation where four generations are resident in one residential compound and the grandparents' parents, young couple and their children live together in harmony and start to fulfill the different functions that have been described in this teaching. As with all the relatively controversial matters that have been raised in this series, the objective is not to be controversial for the sake of controversial. It is to make the point that if we're truly concerned about the levels of divorce, fornication, and adultery, if we truly are seeking to prepare a spotless bride for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to get to the bottom of why marriage is such a mess in this age. And if the reasons that marriage is such a mess in this age require significant logistical, sociological, and other adjustments in the way we view ourselves, then so be it. We must do that. We must look to accept the responsibilities that God intended us to have. We must look to perform the roles and the functions which God intended us to perform. men must have the wisdom and the humility to recognize that their fathers and grandfathers have a role to play in guiding them, and that they have particular responsibilities with regard to their children and grandchildren. Conversely, women must recognize that their responsibilities and the domestic infrastructure and structure, social structure in terms of which they're expected to operate, is dramatically different to what they've grown up believing. We have to put aside the fairy tales and we need to return to Scripture. We need to seek to know God's will in our lives, and we need to seek above all things godly marriages which are robust and which cannot be broken by anything. Until the church and until the body of Christ learns to live together in marriage in harmony, we cannot reasonably expect the church to live with the Lord Jesus Christ in harmony. We have to recognize that His ways are far, far higher than our ways. His thoughts are far, far higher than our thoughts. And His way is the best way. If we're not living our lives according to God's way, it's time that we change. It's time that we revert to the principles that God set out from the beginning and which are programmed into us spiritually, emotionally, physically, mentally, and in every other way. It's time we stop fighting against God. It's time we stop forcing people to do things that they were never equipped by God to do. It's time we stop forcing young couples in their 20s to stand on their own feet, build careers and everything else, with the enormous tension and stress that comes with that. And at the same time, it's time that we stop forcing people in their 60s and 70s out of society and putting them into old age homes, which are really no better than asylums, for those people to decay and die out of the way of the younger generation. That's not the way God intended it to be. Those people were intended to be useful and constructive in their families right to the day of their death. They were intended to be cared for by their families right to the day of their death. And it's an abomination in the sight of God the way we treat elderly people. We need to reassess our whole attitude to how men manage their marriages, manage their lives, and manage their affairs. It's time to return to God's way of doing things. There is a tendency in our society today to hold that the Bible treats women as second-rate citizens, suggests that they're incapable. That seems to be behind a lot of the so-called women's liberation movement. However, we've already seen in a previous teaching, in a fairly detailed analysis of Proverbs 31, that the woman described in Proverbs 31 is a highly capable, highly effective and efficient woman. She runs the affairs of her household, she purchases land, she engages in commerce, she supervises the working of the land, and she is highly profitable. And it is also said of her that she brings credit to her husband to such an extent that he is highly regarded in the gate of the city. In other words, he's regarded as an elder of repute and is regarded as a man whose opinions are of substance and which count. We saw that also in the context of the contrast between the scripture which says that a woman tears her house down versus the Proverbs 31 wife who clearly built her house up, built her husband up, and was a major asset in the community. A simple observation of countries which have not been unduly subject to the Western feminist ethic, we find that throughout Africa and Middle Eastern countries, that women have considerable responsibility in the affairs of the family. They may not be out and about in the community consorting with other men and moving around, but they are attending to the affairs of their family and their business. God created, we read in Genesis, God created woman to be a helper to man, in other words, to be a helper to her husband. And it seems very clear from Scripture that this is basically what we see in Proverbs 31. We see a strong woman who is part of her husband's house, a vital and necessary part of her husband's house. In fact, it's apparent from Proverbs 31 that her husband could not possibly engage in all the commerce and activities that are attributed to his wife over and above whatever other activities and commerce and business and business estate and warfare, etc., he might be engaged in. So to say that just because a woman is part of her husband's house and builds her husband's house, she is somehow second rate, completely misses the point of marriage. We've seen in previous teachings the extent to which a woman becomes one flesh, one body with her husband, and that her identity is spiritually caught up with that of her husband. If she supports her husband in such a way that he succeeds, well, then she will succeed. She will bear the fruit of her encouragement, her help and assistance. We've also seen the principle that only one man can lead a military unit. If there are two people trying to command the same military unit, it will fall into disarray. If the subordinates in a regiment do not submit to the authority and the command of the officer commanding, that regiment will be defeated in battle. It's not a question of saying that the others are in some way inferior beings to the man in command. It's simply that the man in command is the man who's been put in command. He's presumably been put in command because of a variety of considerations, that he's a good leader, etc. But the reality is that, for example, the sergeant major is an absolutely vital role player in any military unit. A military unit is only as good as its weakest link. So a good regiment comprises good men. A good family comprises a good man and good women and children. But at the end of the day, somebody has to be at the head, somebody has to lead, somebody has to take the final decisions. God is not saying that there is anything inferior about women. He's just saying that he created women and crafted women to perform a different role to the role he created men to play. In the same way that when we read in Scripture that the Father is the head of Jesus Christ, there is no implication that Jesus is in some way inferior to the Father simply because he subordinates his will to the will of the Father. It's a perversion to suggest otherwise. Another aspect which is important in this context of marriage matters for men, Exodus 21 verses 1 to 3. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. The implication here is quite clear. A man who is married should work with his wife, and his wife should work with him. The application of the scripture as I see it is such that it was not God's intention for women to go and work for one employer and men to work for another employer. If a man came to work, if we ignore the context of slave and we simply regard them as employees, if a man came to work for one employer, his wife came to work with him. If we look also at Exodus 21, 7 to 11, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. If he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. The implication here is that clearly a single woman who came to work for an employer expected to get married to that man. It is apparently dealing deceitfully if she comes to work for him and he betroths her. And the implication is that it's a reasonable expectation that he should betroth her either to himself or to his wife, his son, and then marry her. A man is also enjoined to treat her like a daughter. In other words, there's no shame attached with to such a woman being married to her employer or to her employer's son. It's a reasonable expectation that a woman who comes to be employed and is single is married to either her employer or to one of his sons, and that she should be accorded the same privileges as a daughter in that household. This is not some second-rate abuse. It is recognizing that women have a need for recovering and they have sexual needs, and that a man who is presented with a woman in his household will find himself, by the nature of the way God created him, desiring to provide a covering to her. The fact that modern society doesn't see this way doesn't alter the fact that this is the way God intended it. And so we see that in modern day society, a situation in which a man's wife goes out and works for another man creates problems. It's no wonder, if one understands what these scriptures are indicating, that we have situations where men employ other men's wives and end up having affairs with them. It really seems quite clear from these scriptures that that was not God's intention. He intended women to be helpers to their husbands. In other words, he intended them to work with and alongside their husbands. He didn't intend a man to employ another man's wife as a secretary in a very personal and intimate role. And conversely, he didn't expect men to send their wives out to work for other men. If we understand that, it's perhaps easier to extend to understand the prevalence of extramarital sexual affairs in the business setting. And it's also important to understand that we should be seeking to return as far as we possibly can, certainly those men who are in a position to determine whether their wives work with them and alongside them or work for other men, should seek to and seek the Lord to bring them into situations where their wives can work alongside them and not work elsewhere. With that, I will leave you to consider that there are enormous aspects of what men need to evaluate in terms of how they conduct and manage their marital and family affairs. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that anything that I've uttered which is contrary to your word or contrary to your will be blown away and find no root in the hearts of the hearers. I ask too that everything that has been spoken, that is according to your word and according to your will find root in the hearts of the hearers and will produce abundant fruit in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.